Well, some time ago, Datsun Cars underwent a name change. The parent company, Nissan Motors, decided that its base lane car would henceforth be called Nissan instead of Datsun. And this was accompanied by endless TV advertisements about the born-again Datsun. The Datsun had died, but Nissan was born. Now, if a politician changes his or her party or even their political views on a particular policy, they're often referred to as a born-again politician. And certain religious people are also called born-again. We even mentioned it, didn't we, when we were blessing Wayne. They're called by the media born-again Christians, as if there are two sorts: the non-born-again Christian and the born-again Christian. The same expression might actually be found on the lips of somebody who was brought up in church, and somewhere along the line they came into a living, personal faith in Christ, and they might say that, well, I was a sort of Christian once, but then I became born again, and now I really know Christ. And in that context, suddenly born again becomes a happy expression. And so this term conjures up all kinds of associations. But what does it mean? Does it suggest a change of mind? Does it suggest a change of name? A change of party or policy? Does it imply a transformation? Or is it simply a designation for a religious nutter? If you spoke to a neighbour and said, well, do you know, I'm a born-again Christian, you can often see the glazed look come across their eyes, because they really haven't got a clue what you're talking about. As far as we know, when the expression was first used by Jesus, and we don't see it before this point, Nicodemus didn't have a clue either. So we're in pretty good company. And yet it is surely important for us to understand what this expression means. So that's what we're going to have a look at in today's sermon. We're going to see what Jesus says about this new birth and why he speaks so authoritatively about it. And then what Jesus must do in order to bring that about. And finally, why God sent Jesus to bring us this new birth. So first of all, what does Jesus say about this new birth? Well, John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night. And so here we are, we're introduced to Nicodemus, and we know he's a Pharisee. He's a religious conservative, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he would have been held in pretty high regard. And he's also called Israel's teacher. Now that's a little bit like a title or an expression that we might give to someone. It's a bit like saying, yes, we know that you are the professor of theology. So he was a learned person, he was a powerful person, and he comes to Jesus at night. Now, of course, some have speculated that he came at night because he was rather embarrassed to see Jesus during the day. After all, here is this professor of theology consulting a rural Galilean preacher. Not the dumb thing at all. And so they say he sneaked in at night, undercover. Well, that's possible. But John is giving us here a little bit more than just some chronological detail. His gospel is full of symbolism about light and darkness, about day and night. For example, later in his gospel at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells Judas to leave, we told he went out and it was night. It's John's way of saying he went out into the awful darkness of what he was about to do. And later in this passage, John is still playing with these themes of light and darkness. So in verse 19 we read, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The symbolism that John wants us to get is that Nicodemus, for all of his brilliance, for all of his authority, for all of his position, really doesn't have a clue about what he's asking. He's in the dark, is what John is telling us. In fact, it's hinted at in his very first question. He approaches Jesus with an incredible amount of respect. And in verse 2 he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, for this professor to approach this travelling itinerant from Galilee and say, "Teacher," for that's what rabbi means, it's something quite remarkable. It shows a courtesy in his approach. Yet, on the other hand, there's a slight pompous tone in the way that he's saying it. It's in the first person plural. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God." Nicodemus comes with this certain amount of respect, but at the same time he wants to preserve his own turf. "We have considered this," he's saying, "and we have come to the conclusion that your miracles are a little cut above some of those other religious charlatans out there. What you are doing is surely miraculous, that it has to be from God, and so we know you are a teacher that has come from God." Now, what does Jesus say in response to that? Well, rather incredibly, he says in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And you feel like saying, hold on a minute. How does that answer respond to the comment that Nicodemus made? Well, Nicodemus has said, "We believe you are a teacher from God. We see the miraculous power here. We see the kingdom of God in action in you." To which Jesus says, "In all truth, Nicodemus, you don't see a blessed thing. You don't see the kingdom. You're claiming to see it, but you can't see it. You can't see it unless you are born again." In other words, Nicodemus is acting as if he has discerned something profound because he's seen the miracles. But Jesus is saying, "You may have seen all of those miracles, but you haven't really seen the kingdom yet. And you won't until you are born again." Now, there's an ambiguity built into this text, because the word "again" can either mean again or it can mean from above. And so Nicodemus comes back with a question. Verse 4. "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Wayne can't go back in again, can he?" Now, does that mean that Nicodemus is really thick and that he can't understand and see a metaphor when one is staring him in the face? Poor old Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking literally. Very unlikely. You don't get to be a professor of theology in ancient Judaism without being able to spot the odd metaphor now and again. He's not going to be stuck with some crass literalism. No, more likely he's responding to Jesus in kind. Jesus says, "You have to be born again," and Nicodemus knows that this is some sort of metaphor, but he hasn't got a clue what kind it is. It sounds as if Jesus is promising a kind of brand new beginning. But how? How can you have a new beginning? The one thing you can't do is turn back the clock. You can't do that. You can't go back and do it all again. How can you enter into your mother's womb a second time and be born? He's not asking something crass and literal. He's saying, how can I start all over again? How can I have a fresh origin? You just can't do it. If that's what it takes to see the kingdom, to start all over again with your pristine purity, then no one's going to see the kingdom. You're asking too much, Rabbi Jesus. But Jesus won't back down. So he repeats it in slightly different terms. In verse 5, he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now that phrase, water and the Spirit, has generated endless interpretations. Some have thought that it means, well, you have to be born naturally, like Wayne just has. And then when the waters break, you're born. And then you're born spiritually. So there needs to be two births. The trouble is, there's no record in ancient Jewish or Greco-Roman literature where a natural birth is described as being born of water. Not the way that it would have been understood in the first century. Others think that it refers to baptism. They argue that it's a sort of baptismal regeneration. Now, the problem with that is this. Verse 10. Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" What should he have understood as the teacher of Israel from the Old Testament? And there's simply no Old Testament structure that will teach baptismal regeneration. So to argue that this is referring to baptism is to read a later Christian development back into the New Testament. Now some people have thought that speaking of the water is referring to the washing of the water through the Word. So you have to be born of the Word and of the Spirit. Now, of course, the problem with that view is that it presupposes that a metaphor always functions in exactly the same way, when it can actually go in different ways. Take the word lion, for example. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, it's telling us that he is royal. But on the other hand, the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, which means that he's savage. You see, it depends on the context as to whether or not the word is conjuring up the idea of royalty or of savagery. And so the strongest clue as to what the word water means here, being born of the water and being born of the Spirit, is twofold. If you were to compare verses 3 and verses 5, you can see what the parallel is. Verse 3 says very truly, and verse 5 says very truly. Verse 3 says no one can see the kingdom of God, and verse 5 says no one can enter the kingdom of God. And verse 3 says unless they are born again, and verse 5 says unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now those verses are so close that it suggests that being born again is parallel to being born of water and the Spirit. Now the second clue is what we read in verse 10. Jesus actually berates Nicodemus for not understanding. Now the question is, on what basis should Nicodemus have understood? Well, he should have understood on the basis of where he was an expert. And he was a teacher in Israel. So he must have understood the Old Testament. He must have understood Jewish theology. Now where does the Old Testament speak about being born again? Well, nowhere directly. But it does link water and the Spirit. And when it does so, it's always in anticipation of what's going to happen in the last days. Look, for example, at Ezekiel 36 and beginning in verse 24. So here it says, "For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will become clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So, two things that passage is telling us. They will be cleaned up and they will be empowered. And Jesus adds to this the metaphor of a new birth. And so the essential symbolism of this new birth is this. We receive a new origin that cleans us up and empowers us to live differently. And unless you are cleaned up and empowered to live by the Spirit, we're not going to be different. And we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling us. Then Jesus explains with a couple of metaphors. John 3 and verse 6. Well, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Now what Jesus means is that like produces like. Kind produces kind. Human beings produce human beings, as we've seen. But human beings are a sinful, rebellious lot. Sinners produce sinners. So how are we going to produce saints? How are we going to produce people conformed to Jesus? How are we going to live life under his rule and delight in his holiness? How on earth is that possible? Nicodemus, verse 7, you shouldn't be surprised by me saying you must be born again. You see, Jesus is telling us that natural birth isn't going to do it. Natural birth plus all of your education and all of your detailed knowledge isn't going to transform your heart. You're a good man by the structures of this world, Nicodemus, but I have to tell you, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, because you and everyone else needs to be cleaned by God, and you need to be empowered to live differently. A transformation that comes from a new nature that only God himself can give you through his Spirit. That's what you must have. Look at it this way, Nicodemus, verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you cannot see the wind. You cannot explain its origins, but you do see the results. You don't deny that the wind is operating. You see its power. The question of origin doesn't actually enter your head, but you cannot deny its effects. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now that means we may not be able to unpack in great detail what this new birth is, but we will see its effects. It's unthinkable, according to this teaching of Jesus, that someone is born again and you don't see any effect. It's as unthinkable that there should be wind without seeing its effects. You see, when the Spirit of God is there, lives are cleaned up and people are empowered to live differently. And you see the effects of that in their lives. Their vocabulary changes. Their priorities change. Goals change. Your love changes. Your dislikes change. When you're born again, your whole life changes. There's regeneration. There's renewal. And there's transformation. You are now empowered by the Spirit of God to change. You know, we can claim to be a Christian till the cows come home, but where is the evidence of the wind? Jesus is saying. This is what he's telling us about the new birth. Now, why does he speak so much with authority about this birth? Well, in verse 11, he says, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. That's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus here uses the first person plural. Does this mean he's associating himself with his disciples? Well, it's unlikely, because at this stage they haven't got a clue either. Now what it seems Jesus is doing is this. Nicodemus had approached Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. And now Jesus says, we know one or two things. You see, Jesus is simply using Nicodemus' language and putting it right back to him. It's a rebuke to his arrogance when he thinks that he sees the kingdom of God and Jesus is forced to tell him, well, actually, you don't see anything. You can't really see what's going on. You can't see the power of God at work until the new birth takes place. No, Nicodemus, we see what is going on. And then, having made his point, he reverts to the first person. Jesus immediately goes to the singular. Verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So in Jesus's vocabulary, in his language, the new birth is an earthly thing. It comes from heaven, but it takes place among us as human beings, here on earth, right now. And you're finding it hard to believe when I tell you about the work of God right here now. What if I told you about heavenly things, Nicodemus? What if I told you about what God's throne room looks like? What if I told you about the angelic beings? What if I told you something profound about the very nature of God and who he is? Will you understand that when you can't even understand an earthly thing about this new birth? And then he makes his point. Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. If the angels themselves hide their faces from the throne of God and do not even look upon it, but bow their heads crying, holy, holy, holy. How is some earthbound sinner going to go up to heaven and then come back down again and tell you all about it? No, the one who has been there has come here. The one that came from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is claiming that he has brought this information on the basis of revelation, because he is the Word of God. He is God's self-expression. He is God's revelation. Now, if that's true, then all we can do is respond in worship to him. If it's not true, of course, we run in the other direction and get away from him. There's no in between. We either bow and worship or we run in the opposite direction. But you can't put all of this into a test tube and shake it up and out pops the truth. It doesn't work like that. It takes the Spirit of God to convict us. To convict us of our sin and to enable us to see. And when Jesus gives us this teaching on the new birth, he's grounding it in himself, having come from heaven to reveal it to us. And at the end of the day, we're not going to understand this new birth unless we accept who Jesus is. That he is the revelation of God on earth. That's why he can speak with such authority about this new birth. But what must he do to bring it about? You know, we've prayed that this new birth will take place in Wayne in the future. What is Jesus going to do in order to bring that about in him? Well, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So you can tell that Jesus understood that Nicodemus knew his Old Testament, because he's picked a rather obscure passage. He doesn't pick the great tradition of Yom Kippur, where the sacrifice is all laid out over many chapters and recurs again and again. No, he picks on one obscure passage, Numbers 21. And Jesus knows that the teacher of Israel will be familiar with this passage. And so verse 4, he says, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made this bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then when everyone who was bitten by the snake looked upon the bronze snake, they lived. Now, what's the nature of the comparison that Jesus is drawing? What's going on in those two settings that are similar? Well, to start with, the people in Numbers think that they have a right to judge God. We don't like what's going on here, God. You brought us all the way out here and to die. And actually, we don't like the food that you've given us. We don't like the way that you're looking after us. And it's exactly the same way Nicodemus began. We know that you are a teacher from God. We can make our own judgments about you, Jesus. And we've made this judgment about you. We think you're a teacher that's come from God. But not only that, the people were blind to all that God had done to them. They had such short-term memories that they didn't remember the salvation of the Lord, that he'd saved them out of slavery, that he'd shown his miraculous power by delivering them out, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the splendor of Sinai, all forgotten. And Nicodemus, for his part, is heir to all of those stories. He knows it all. He knows those stories. He's memorized them. He's taught lessons about them. And as a result of their impatience, their questioning God and venomous snakes come upon them. And here in John 3, those who reject the Son of God remain in spiritual darkness by their unbelief. But help comes in Numbers. Something that God himself ordains and provides. Make a snake, put it on a pole. And here in John 3, God provides a saviour by giving his one and only son. And not only that, but the people don't have to do anything. They don't have to say, okay, look, I'll work hard and earn all of these brownie points. I'll really try hard to be good. Then maybe, just maybe you'll look upon me with favour. No, the Numbers account simply says anyone who is bitten can look and they'll live. They had to look to the provision that God had made and they would be healed. And likewise, under the terms of the new covenant, you have to look to the provision that God has made. That's all. You look to him, Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 14. So the Son of Man will be lifted up. That everyone who believes, everyone who looks to him and trusts him, may have eternal life in him. The term lifting up, it refers to his crucifixion. John 12 and verse 32 says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he would die. In shame and in agony, Jesus would be lifted up on a cross and salvation would be made available by people looking to him. And so Jesus is here fulfilling this bronze snake. The snake that was a symbol of providing physical healing pointed to the ultimate one who will provide spiritual healing for all of humanity. And so Jesus is saying to us here, that the new birth that is available to you is grounded in my crucifixion. That's how it's going to come to you, in the cross of Christ. But then we see why the Father sent Jesus to bring about this new birth in us. Why did God do this? John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, I think there's some important things for us to learn from that. And the first is that it's simply astonishing how much God loves us. How much God loves little Wayne. How much he loves every single human being. You know, especially when you consider what humanity is like. You know, we want to be independent. We want to make our own choices. We want to judge God. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves and shake our fist at God and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. And of course, as a result, we cut ourselves off from God. And we learn that the wages of our sin is death. But you know what? God loves us anyway. Even though we reacted like that, God loves us anyway. Because of who he is. He himself is perfect love. There's nothing we can do or not do that affects that. He loves us perfectly. So much so that he would send his son to give us new birth, grounded in his sacrifice. Now the measure of this love is Jesus, the one with him son, who from endless eternity has been with the Father, in deep spiritual union with the Father. And it's this one, his beloved son, that he gives. That's the measure of God's love for us. Isn't that wonderful? That he would give his own son for us. Like Sarah giving up Wayne. Come on, so precious, so dear. And yet the Father's done that for us. And the purpose of that is so that we might have life. And it's spoken of in various ways here. Verse 16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes is not condemned. That's us. We're not condemned. We have life, not death. We're saved, not lost. God's whole purpose in sending his Son was to achieve our reconciliation, save us, and impart eternal life. And then we are to enjoy this love through the faith of God working in and through us. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then you see this whole thing about the light and darkness metaphor again. But Jesus breaks that parallelism to get the point across. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus has come. People love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, won't come out into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes out into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the verdict. Light has come. Later on in John's Gospel in chapter 8, Jesus will say, I am the light. The human beings like to go on in their own way. We get a little embarrassed by Jesus. He's claiming a bit too much on our lives. We like the darkness of our own independence, of our own idolatry, of our own self-love. Humanity likes the darkness. But even in our self-righteousness, our efforts to do good all end up as just piling a different kind of evil. And at the end of the day, we might well end up singing like Frank Sinatra did, you know, I did it my way. That the first responsibility of a creature, of God's creation, is to recognize that God is the creator. The mark of idolatry is that we don't begin there. But when the light finally comes, the light finally dawns and it exposes who we are, we have to come out. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come out into the light because their deeds will be exposed. And that's why Jesus sometimes can be intensely embarrassing, because he does expose our darkness. He won't let us get away with our darkness. He will always probe. He will always bring us out. And so whatever the situation is, he can deal with that and heal that. Then in verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen. Plainly seen what? So that it may be plainly seen that he actually walks in the light, that we're now walking in a different way. Well, that would have preserved the parallelism that Jesus was talking about, but that would presuppose that whether we're in the darkness or whether we walk in the light is down to me, it's down to you, how you live. But the language here that Jesus uses is too subtle for that. Whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The one who runs to the light does so because his deeds will be exposed. But he lives in the light because it is God that gives him a new birth. It is God that gives him a transformation. It is God that changes us. And where the Spirit is flowing, we will want to be in the light. Not because we've got such a brilliant understanding of the gospel, not because we're such wonderful people, but we come into the light because of what God is doing in and through us. He's transforming us through the Spirit of God. That's the new birth from God that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us about. It changes us. It changes our lives, our direction, our orientation. It is the Spirit that cleanses us, transforms us, and empowers us to live in a different way. But it is God that does it. It is God who lives in and through us. And we receive that through faith. You see, unlike Nicodemus, we can understand what being born again is all about. It means that we have been cleaned up. It means we have been enabled to truly love God because He first loved us by sending His Son to die for us. And because His Son died for us, we are transformed to live for Him. And we live for Him in the power of His Spirit. That is being born from above. That's truly seeing the kingdom of God in action. Father, may we live in the light as we are washed afresh by the Holy Spirit. May we want with all of our being to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Precisely because He has regenerated us, we have the Holy Spirit leading us. And may we be comforted by the knowledge that all who believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And especially today we pray for young one, that he will come to the point where he will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will not perish, but that he will have eternal life. And for those of us who have made the commitment to Jesus, let's press on for the high prize of that calling of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.